I just got to say, this isn't what I was going to talk about, but real quick, this church is amazing. It is a gift to be here, to serve in a community with people like you, with kids like that. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of that community, right? It's, oh my goodness, it's so good. Well, this morning, we're taking a little bit of a different look here. We all want to have meaning in our lives, right? We all want to have significance, right? It's kind of a natural inclination. We want to be important. We want our life to have some kind of purpose, right? And I think we often think that the way that we're going to find purpose or meaning in our life is by the way that we succeed, right? By getting to the top. If we succeed more and more and more and more and we become a master, if we become a master, then yes, we'll have finally made it and we will be at the top, and that's as it should be, right? That's what will give us purpose and meaning, is making it to the top. We want to be master of our own life. We want to be master of our reality. And we hear this everywhere. We are told this constantly. In the ever-popular game Pokemon Go, the whole point of that game is to catch all of the Pokemon and to become a Pokemon master. Gotta catch them all. I want to be the very best like no one ever was. That's the point of Pokemon Go. Go Team Valor, I'm just saying. That's the whole point of that game, right? Pokemon Go is to catch all the Pokemon. And what are we watching on TV right now? The Olympics, right? And we see all of these master athletes, these people at the peak of their performance who swim and run and jump to the top. Who does not love watching Ledecky or Phelps finish eons ahead of everybody else? It is a blast to watch masters of their field. We all want to be masters of mastering a skill, right? Or we want to get something from a master craftsman, or we watch Master Chef, or we watch the Masters PGA golf tournament. I kid you not, this morning, I went to Starbucks. It's kind of crazy this happened this morning. And a barista was wearing a shirt that said, Coffee Master. They literally said, Coffee Master. It's a 10-week program you go through. You have to be hand-selected to go through basically a college-level course on coffee, and you then get the title Coffee Master. It's everywhere. All of what we're told, what we hear, is our job is to become a master, to get to the top, to be the very best. And this is as it should be. Because after all, who wants to get a table from an apprentice craftsman where it's all cockeyed and the legs don't fall straight? Nobody wants that. And who wants to be a Pokemon sort of master? You got to catch some of them. And who wants to watch the Olympics with a bunch of average athletes? Now, to be honest, that would actually be quite fascinating, and I would love to watch that. But that's not why we watch the Olympics, right? We watch the Olympics because we want to be the best. We want to achieve the highest rank. We want to be the best. But what if the best isn't really the best? What if achieving the highest level of success for our own gain isn't really as it should be, but rather a construct that culture has told us over and over and over again? Now, I want to be very clear right from the beginning. This does not mean that we don't strive for excellence. This does not mean that we don't seek to do our best. But the difference is our end goal. Is the end goal for us to be at the top and to be the best, or is the end goal for us to not be the master of our own reality? Because what if instead we strived to serve? What if instead we sought to be not the master of our own universe, but rather to serve the master of the entire universe? Because we all know this is true, right? We all know that getting to the top isn't really what it's all about. We can say that, but how do we actually live that way? Do we actually let our life be shaped by that reality? I will be the first to admit I don't do this. I always think that I should be the best. As I was writing this sermon, I thought, you know what? I hope this is the best sermon I've ever written. And I thought, you know what? Hopefully in a couple years, I will be one of the best preachers out there. Why do we do that? Why do we always think we have to be number one? Why do we think we have to be the master of our own reality? This is a distorted reality. Sisters and brothers, let me tell you that when we seek to be the master of our own life, things are not as they should be. This isn't what God has called us to. This isn't what Jesus has instilled within us. How different would our world look if we chose to serve and not be served? How different would our community or our individual life or our church, how different would we look if we chose to serve and not be served as number one priority? Interesting. Well, this morning we continue in our series, Letters from Paul, as we look at the second chapter of Philippians. This passage of Scripture, let me tell you, I know as a pastor you're not supposed to have biases. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It is an incredible piece of Scripture because Paul, in every single sentence, every single word is packed with good stuff. I mean, it is an incredible passage of Scripture. But one of the main reasons I love this Scripture passage so much is because it answers an essential question. And it does so maybe better than anywhere else in Scripture in a very small period of time. And that is the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this person that we say we follow? Who is Jesus Christ? Paul lays out, I mean, he literally like boom, 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 boom. He just lays out all of these incredible things about who Jesus is. And by extension then, we discover who it is that we are when we look to who it is that Jesus is. Now, I want some of you who may have been following Jesus for your whole life or a very long time, the stuff you'll hear this morning isn't necessarily new information for you, right? Paul outlines a lot of amazing things we've maybe heard 1,000 times before. And so I want to give you two encouragements if this is you. First of all, I want this to be maybe a heart check to say, yes, I've known this, I've heard this over and over and over again, there's nothing new, but how are you doing it actually living that out? How are you doing it living out the reality of who it is that Paul says Jesus is? How is that actually shaping the way you live? And the second thing I want to encourage you then is if this is something you've heard over and over and over again, perhaps this will give you language to share who Jesus is to those that do not yet know him. I know that's an incredibly intimidating thing. Even as a pastor, I freak out with thinking about evangelism, right? It's a very hard thing for us to do. But hopefully some of Paul's language here this morning, this kind of simple big idea, will give you some very simple information to help people understand who it is that Jesus is. Kind of a non-confrontational manner. And if you aren't yet a believer, if you don't profess faith in Jesus Christ, or you're still wrestling with that, my hope for you this morning is that this would be hope for you. That you would come to discover, yes, I in fact do want to follow this Jesus that you talk about, because holy cow, does he sound like an incredible person. This is where we begin this morning. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I'll be the first to admit that it's really easy for me to want to be the best. It's really easy for me to want to get to the top, to succeed. And it's really hard for me to try to get out of the way, to try to let you be first in my life. And so, God, that's what we pray for this morning. I pray for every individual sitting in these seats right now. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to see you and to hear you clearly. God, please use my meager and humble words for your good and your glory, that I might get out of the way and that your word might speak clearly. God, I pray for the individual who might not yet know you. May you show them something about who you are this morning. Show all of us, God, that you are an incredible God who in this world doesn't necessarily make sense, and so we seek to make sense out of this world because of you. We pray this in your strong, holy, and powerful, magnificent name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew. If you want to take out your device or actually go to the Bible app, if your device is already out, I would love for you to follow along with Scripture. There's something about seeing the words on the page or on the screen to really know what the word is saying. And if not, the words will also be on the screen as well. So hear these words from Philippians 2, 1 through 13. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen and hallelujah. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can sit down right now. I mean, man, that is packed with good stuff about who Jesus is. Where Britta and I were serving before we came here, we were doing an internship or a residency, pastoral residency, at a church in Michigan. And there were a co-pastoral couple that were the lead pastors, so we learned a lot by kind of working with them as well. And one of the things that they did is before every single meeting, for staff meeting, for leadership team meeting, they would open up this passage, and this passage every time for the 6 years that they served there, every time this passage. And as they opened it up, they would simply read the words, and then they would invite people to listen for a minute, just to listen to the Spirit, and then to simply share what they heard the Spirit speaking. And every single time I read this passage over that year, probably 100 times or more, every time there was a new facet, something new that Jesus was teaching me about who he was. Every time. And for all of the other staff, the exact same thing was true. That is the thing that is so remarkable about the Word of God. We know that it was written in a specific time to a specific context. This is the letter to Philippi, to the church in Philippi. And as Dina told us last week, this is kind of the church that Paul's proud of. They've actually kind of done some of what he actually suggested they do. And so he's proud of this particular group of people. And so he's speaking directly to them. But the amazing thing about the Word of God is he's also speaking directly to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so there is so much packed into this passage that I will only begin to not even scratch the surface of all that Paul is saying here. But there are three big ideas that I think Paul is getting at when he tells us who it is that Jesus is. And we're going to look kind of at the middle of the passage here first and then briefly touch on the beginning to kind of see how he fleshes out what that means for us. And so the big three ideas that Paul is telling us about who Jesus is that Jesus is a servant, that he is the embodiment of love. He is love itself, and that Jesus is Lord. These are kind of the three big ideas. If you can't tell, I'm a big picture guy. I like the big ideas. And so the first thing that we discover is that Jesus is a servant. Jesus is a servant. We're going to look beginning at verse 6 and kind of work our way through these kind of first couple of verses here. And Paul, I mean, he packs a punch with every little bit of information in here. The first thing he says is, have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, who, so Jesus, being in very nature God. Right there from the get-go, he's already defining something. And he's already kind of turning things on their head. He's saying that Jesus is in the very nature God. Jesus is divine. He's God. Now, again, this is something we've maybe heard a lot of our life. We hear that Jesus is God. They're kind of one and the same. For the church in Philippi, this is like, wait, what? That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not as it should be. God is supposed to be kind of this big kind of judgment figure that sits out in the kind of vastness of the universe. What do you mean that Jesus, as human being, is God? This is completely new information. Not only is it new information, it's almost scandalous. Because all of the people beforehand, Christianity is a one-God religion, right? God is the God. He's the God of the universe. He's God of everything. And so to say that Jesus is in the nature God would have been scandalous for people to hear that, to think, well, this human being is actually divine? How does that work? There's a beautiful thing that Paul does. In the language he uses, there's this word, being in the NIV captures it really well, being in very nature God. The word used there is form or morphe in Greek. The original language is written in morphe, the form of God. Jesus is actually the form of God. And so the people hearing this would be like, well, that's not as it's supposed to be. That's not as it should be. How it should be is that the God is like this big thing. He doesn't come down and take on human form. But okay, I suppose you could think of different Greek mythology, right? Or different other kind of gods that maybe come down as a human, and then they go around and do these like superhuman things, right? They're like kind of Superman, right? Or Superwoman. And so you could maybe say, okay, maybe I get that, but keep reading what Paul says. Right after that, he says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So not only does God, the creator of everything, come and put on flesh, but not only is he put on flesh, he becomes a servant. He is the lowest of the low. The word that's used there is even actually translated as a slave. He was enslaved to the very creatures he created. That's not how it's supposed to be. I mean, if God is going to come and put on human form, he's going to like blow stuff up with his mind, right? That's how he has the ability to do that. This is the God that we serve. This is who Jesus is. God in flesh, put on skin, did not come and say, now come and serve me. Rather, everything that Jesus did was service. He was a servant. Everywhere Jesus went, he was serving. He fed 5,000 people with this small, meager meal of a little boy. People that were blind, he gave them sight. People that couldn't walk, he allowed them to walk and pick up their mats and to be restored to the community. The outpressed and the outcast, Jesus said, come, find a seat at my table. Come and find purpose and dignity. This is what it means to be significant, to come and to see that Jesus is a servant and for us to serve. Jesus embodied servitude. Turn back with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10. And we'll look at verse 34 through 37. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this passage, he's talking about the Gentile leaders, the people, the rulers of the world, right? And he's saying, they lord over their authority. They say, hey, I'm number one. Now you get to treat me like I'm number one. You get to come and serve me. And he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is who our Jesus is. Our Jesus, who is in very nature God, is the form of God, took on a life of service. He chose to serve, not to be served. So first, the thing that Paul tells us is that Jesus is a servant. The second thing that Paul tells us is Jesus is love itself. He is the embodiment of love. Jesus is love. There's this really cool thing that Paul is doing in the passage, that word morphe, the form of God. At the very beginning, you don't really see it in our English translation because there's a lot of other words in there, but 6 and 7 kind of talk about the form of Jesus as divine. Jesus is fully divine. And then in verse 8, he's now giving you the form of who Jesus is as fully man. He's fully human, fully divine. And so it says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Now you think, okay, hold on a second. You mean to tell me this Jesus that you serve, not only is he the greatest divine being of, I mean, he is divine. He's put on flesh. Not only has he done that, but he's now become a servant. Not only has he become a servant, he's humbled himself, he's completely emptied himself out, and he's going to die? That's not as it should be. That's not, gods don't die. How does that work? This is the kind of God that we serve. Jesus embodies love. Jesus is love. And one person has said, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Who better sums that up than Jesus himself? John 15 says, no, there is no greater love than to lay one's life down for another. This is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is the embodiment of love. It goes one step further as Paul kind of puts this little last modifier here, even death on a cross. Now, for all of us as Christians or people even in this world, we look at the cross as a sign of Christianity, right? We know that this is kind of, it signifies, oh, there's a Christian place over there. But the cross at that time did not have that context. I love that Jesus redefined what that was, because it points to the fact that Jesus is a servant and he is the embodiment of love. That, at that time, was the absolute most excruciating, painful death a person could die. I had a pastor when I was in college, and she was having a conversation with a student, and the student said, you know, that isn't like how we think it is. That's like capital punishment. And so this student actually made a necklace, how we often wear a necklace with the cross on it. On the front was the cross, and on the back was an electric chair. I know that's a really strong image, but what it, and our pastor wore this. And she said, I know this is a striking image, but it reminds us that this isn't what we think it is. It's not this warm and fuzzy, oh, I love you so much. It's I love you this much. That I would die, and not only die, I would die a criminal's death on a cross, the most excruciating death that I could die. Because I am love itself. I love you that much. This isn't as we think it should be. Our world tells us the greatest of all should be the greatest of all. They don't come and put on flesh and serve and die a criminal's death. But the kingdom of God flips everything on its head, and this is as it should be. Jesus loves you. Do you know that? I mean, do you really know that? Like, to the deepest core of yourself, do you know that Jesus loves you? Because it's really easy for us to consent. Oh, yeah, Jesus loves me. That makes sense. Jesus went to the cross for you. The God of the universe said, I love you this much that I would give my entire life for you. Jesus loves you so much. He loves you so much. And this is the kind of God that we serve. We don't serve a God that wants to be always up on the pedestal. He comes down and gets dirty with us to show us what it means to be loved. This is the character of God. A loving, serving God. Finally, the thing that Paul tells us is that Jesus is Lord. Well, now we think, okay, whew, this is one I at least can assent to, right? Jesus is Lord. That makes sense. That is as it should be, right? That's, you know, God of the universe probably should be Lord. The thing that is so interesting is the word that's used here in these verses. Let me read them for you again. This is the last chunk of that narrative about Christ that Paul writes in verses 9 to 11, and we hear it echoed in Revelation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name is this word, Lord. And this word, Lord, would have been especially poignant to the people in Philippi, because it was a word that was often associated with a political ruler. So Caesar, Caesar is Lord. We hear this all the time, right? And so when Paul uses the word Jesus is Lord and is given this name that is above every name, it kind of flips things still on their head. For the people of Philippi, they're like, this isn't what we thought it should be. This isn't as it should be. Because there was this belief, this messianic hope that the Messiah, the Savior of the world would come as a conqueror, riding on a white stallion and destroy all of the oppressive peoples and bring the oppressed up. That was the expectation. That's what lordship means, right? But in the kingdom of God, it's flipped on its head. This is a humble servant. I loved how Pastor Randall prayed that, a servant savior who doesn't come in on a stallion, he comes in on a donkey. And he doesn't destroy all the political powers. He is destroyed. He is killed on a cross by them. This isn't as it's supposed to be. A king doesn't die. A king doesn't serve. A king is served. But this is who our Jesus is. Our Jesus is a servant king. He is an entirely different kind of Lord. And it reorients how our entire life should be. It completely reframes how we engage the world. In the passage, it says that every knee will bow. There's a word that's used throughout all of the New Testament for worship that's called proskuneo. It takes this one step further. It says not only will you bow before, but you'll actually become prostrate. Your face will be on the ground before a king. And what happens in that posture? You are in the absolute most vulnerable position because your neck is exposed and you can't see anything. And so when a person would bow before a king, it was a sign of submission because a king could then put their hand on their shoulder and raise them up and bless them and say, come, be a part of where I'm at. Or their neck was exposed and they could be killed. To come and to bow before a king is a posture of submission. And the incredible thing is that God reorients everything through Jesus Christ. Not only when we come and we bow before the king, he will always lift you up and say, come and find a place at my table here. But he was the kind of king who would come and kneel and wash his servants' feet. This is the kind of God that we serve. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is a totally different kind of Lord, but he is Lord. He is a servant king. When we recognize Jesus as Lord, we recognize that we are not masters of our own lives. We begin to have a kingdom perspective, not a worldly perspective. And a kingdom perspective flips everything on its head. The last are first, and the first are last. The outcast and the oppressed, they're given an honored seat at the table. The highest rulers of kingship are not overthrown, but their rule ceases to matter. Because Jesus is Lord, our servant king. Everything is flipped on its head. This is what it means for things to be as they should be. This is what it means for us to recognize that Jesus is Lord. And our task, our calling is not to be a master or a perfecter. That isn't our job. We are called to be followers of Jesus. We proclaim, I am a follower of Jesus. And when we do that, we are called to serve like Jesus served. We're called to love like Jesus loved. And we're called to call Jesus our Lord and to point people to a servant king. Everything is not as it should be, and yet this is as it should be in the kingdom of God. So what does this look like? What does this look like for us to be proclaim that we are followers of Jesus, to say, I am a follower of Jesus? Paul outlines it for us right here at the beginning of Philippians 2. In verse 2 it says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. This doesn't mean that we are automatons, that we all think the exact same thing, but rather what it says is being like-minded means that we recognize our end goal, our purpose, is to serve other people. That's our like-mindedness, that we would serve and not be served. Having the same love and being one in spirit and of one mind, to have unity among ourselves, not to let the petty divisions divide us, but to have unity. Different opinions, but not dividing one another. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. The word humility there literally means creatureliness. To be human is to be a servant. Not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. If you are anything like me, I read that and I go, shoot, I'm in trouble. If I'm going to proclaim to be a follower of Jesus, that's a high calling. To love like Jesus loved, to serve like Jesus served, and to profess that he is Lord of my life. I don't want to be number one, but I want him to be number one in my life. That's a high calling. It's intimidating. But the good news is that we do not do this alone. This letter written to the Philippians, it was a letter written to a community, to a church. And it was people much like you, a very healthy, wonderful church. But it was read aloud in context. It wasn't read alone in a prayer closet. It was read aloud to the community. And these last couple of verses may seem like, oh, well, this is really even more intimidating. To continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What Paul is saying here is this isn't just up to you. You're not in this alone. God, first of all, is going to work out his purposes for his good work. And secondly, you're just one of these. You're a piece of the puzzle. You're not the end goal. Sorry to burst your balloon. The picture doesn't put together a picture of your face. It puts together a picture of a servant king, of Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Jesus says, I know I absolutely cannot do this on my own. I know that I can't do this in isolation, and I know I will fall short on a secondly basis, not even a daily basis. Every second I'm going to probably fall short of this. But you're just a small piece to a magnificent puzzle that not only includes every person in this room, but the entirety of humanity. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and on the earth. Let me tell you something, folks, that's everybody. Everybody bows to the lordship of Jesus. So find your place as a puzzle piece, not to become the final picture, but to be a small piece to a much bigger picture that we will never see here on earth. This is a high calling to profess followership of Jesus. As we close, I want you to hear these words. Actually, before I do that, I want to make sure I highlight something, kind of where I started. This room is full of followers of Jesus. This room is full of them. Did you know that our quilting group makes a new blanket for every single newborn of our church to make sure that they know that they're loved and that they're cared for and that people in their community know about them? Did you know that the highest age demographic of people serving in our kids' ministry by like leaps and bounds is our youth? Our students are some of the highest volunteers in our church, pouring into younger people. These are followers of Jesus. We had a small group of people and a large group of people donating to Back to School Blessing yesterday, where almost 1,200 backpacks were given to our community in need. These are followers of Jesus. We have a group of seniors that go and sing for people who have lost hope. The Melody Makers go and sing at nursing homes. They are followers of Jesus. This room is filled with followers. I could preach another half an hour. I won't, I promise. About how amazing it is that God is calling you as followers of Jesus. And you don't do this alone. You all are already doing it. So as you go this week, serve somebody. Find a way that you can serve somebody. Lead with love and grace, not frustration. Find a way that you can love somebody. And perhaps tell someone who this Jesus is. Someone that needs to hear this information desperately to be formed as a follower of Jesus. So as we close, I'm going to pray these words that are actually kind of more of a confession or a hope for by a man by the name of Oscar Romero. He was an archbishop in El Salvador, and he was assassinated while he was giving mass in a cancer hospital where he lived. There is someone perhaps that completely embodies what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This man gave of his time and his talents, his very life, to serve Jesus. And he recognizes that we're simply just a small piece of the puzzle. So would you pray with me as I pray his prayer, these words? Jesus, it helps now and then to step back and to take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it's beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is your work. Nothing we do is complete, which is another way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant the seeds that one day will grow. We water the seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces effects far beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything. And there is a sense of liberation in realizing this. This enables us to do something, and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for you as our Lord to enter with grace and to do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between you as our master builder and us as your workers. We are workers, not master builders. We are ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. This is as it should be. Amen.